Certainly it's a privilege to be here. I wish Brother Moffitt could be here today. I was in a meeting at Portland a year or two ago, I guess it's been, and he was very ill during that meeting. In fact, he wasn't able to attend some of the services, and part of the time when he did come, he was really not able to be there. Of course, some of the brethren kindly kidded him that he could not endure sound doctrine. And now that he was going to speak on sound doctrine here, it makes him sick again. So I think maybe when I see him, I may say something along that line. But he is a very scholarly man, and I wish more probably than anybody else that he were able to be here. Last Friday night, Brother Cliff Lyons called before that. I think might have been Thursday. I don't remember when. And mentioned, of course, what I already knew, that Brother Noel Meredith was gone, and asked me to fill in for him. And he was one of our greatest, in my judgment. He outstanding, faithful, and able gospel preacher. And Dub mentioned this morning about those books. I wish that everybody would take a copy of them. And furthermore, I hope we will not forget Sister Betty Meredith. And they have one little boy at 15 years of age at home. And all that Brother Meredith has done in faithfulness to the Lord means that we should do what we are able to do to be of assistance unto her. I want to say just a word about the privilege of being invited to participate in the lectureship here. The eldership here is an outstanding eldership. And Brother Dub McClish is not only a long, tall Texan, physically, but he spiritually is an outstanding man. And I'm delighted that Brother Howard Horton is now preaching here on a regular basis. He is an outstanding man. And he and Brother McClish will work together, as it were, as we say, hand in glove. And I believe that the work here will make great progress spiritually, and eventually, hopefully, there will be many numbers-wise increase in the congregation. Now, of course, today, as Brother McClish said, you know, we're not discussing anything new. I preached in a gospel meeting in Brother Rubel Shelley's home congregation after he began to utter some of the far-out error that he now advocates quite openly. And the preacher there at the time was a good, solid man, and he did not go along with Rubel's compromise. And he called me before the meeting and said, we would like to have a question box and have questions and answers. And we did that, and I assumed that this would be something like that would be in the question box, but nobody asked that, but I brought it up anyway. But I had an article written 45 years before that time on this same subject. Not what we're talking here, but the subject that Rubel was advocating, that we are Christians only, but not the only Christians. You know, Brother Warren has it right in his book. The Bible only makes Christians only, and the only Christians. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. But that evening, on the way to the services, and we didn't have much time, almost time to begin, when we arrived, Brother Keats was along that night. And I saw one of the elders as we were going down the corridor, and I called him into a classroom. And I said, Brother Johnson, I want to show you an article that I'm going to read here tonight on these matters. And I told him on what. And I want you to look at it before I preach. And he looked at it, and he said, Brother Elkins, that's fine. And he said, the congregation agrees with you. He meant agreed with the truth. And I went on and read it and discussed it. But did you know Rubel and some of the other fellows evidently think they've come up with something new under the sun? Why, it's only a replay and a rehash. Almost everything that they're saying is. And so we need to realize that this is nothing new, but it is a serious matter. Now then, in regard to the matter of rebaptism and whether or not denominational baptism is valid, and whether or not a person needs to be, quote-unquote, rebaptized. In the first place, I think it's wise for us to emphasize the Bible. That's what we're interested in. We're all familiar with such passages as Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And in the New Testament, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, that implies some things are not good. And we're not to hold fast to those. We are to set forth the case, present the arguments, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And when Peter talks, when people talk about accepting invalid baptisms, they are not doing what Peter wants us to do. And as he wrote by inspiration in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion, now and forever. Amen. In 2 Timothy 1:13, hold the pattern. You know, Rubel talks like pattern theology has been our undoing, but the Bible teaches that's exactly what we are to follow. Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this book is a pattern, whether it's on baptism, whether it's on marriage, whether it's on the identity of the church, whether it has to do with a kind of music God approves, this book is the final word for all of those who believe the Bible, and those who do not will be judged by it, according to John 12 and in verse 48. Now, when we first read about baptism in the New Testament, we're reading about John's baptism. And in Mark 1:4 and in Luke 3:3, the Bible says that they were to be baptized for the remission of sins. The question sometimes arises, could a person be saved during the time that John lived while the law was still in effect? But then the Lord, of course, sent John, God sent John to prepare people for the Lord, and baptism, a condition, one of those conditions of preparation. In Luke 7:29 and 30, and all the people when they heard, and the publicans, notice, all the people when they heard, and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God. But can you be saved when you reject the counsel of God? Rejected the counsel of God, being not baptized of him. No, a person could not be saved when John came preaching baptism for the remission of sins if they did not respond. If they did not obey that baptism, it was absolutely necessary. Those who submitted to the will of the Lord, to the counsel of God, all the people and the publicans, it said, but then the contrast to that is the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God, being not baptized of him. Now in Acts 18:24 through 28, when Apollos, one who was mighty in the scriptures, an eloquent man, a man from Alexandria, a man who was fervent in spirit and a very bold individual, but a man who at this point was thought John's baptism was still valid, but the baptism of the Great Commission had become operative. And you remember that after he was instructed more perfectly, more accurately concerning the Word of God by Aquila and Priscilla, when he then determined to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote letters to the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much that had believed, notice, through grace. Now he did two things. For he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly. He believed in public debate when need be, publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, on the heels of that, as it were, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he comes in contact with some of those men who have been baptized thinking that Christ's baptism is not in effect. And the Bible says in Acts 19:1 through 6, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and found certain disciples, And he said unto them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said unto him, nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. They did not know that the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And now, therefore, that the baptism of Christ had become operative on that day. And Paul knew, therefore, there was something wrong with their baptism. And Paul said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. In my view, perhaps the clearest statement in the Bible concerning the purpose of John's baptism, I don't know how it could get any clearer than Mark 1:4 and Luke 3:3, by way of, though, extended commentary on it, is the next verse. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. Now you see, the baptism of John looked forward to the coming of Christ and his death, and then of course the Christian dispensation wherein his baptism would be applicable, would be operative. Our baptism looks back to the death of Christ. Now, talking about the fact that all look forward to the death of Christ in Hebrews 9:15, and for this cause is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they that have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. Now note, and when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then you remember that Paul laid his hands upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, but that didn't have anything to do with the fact that they had to be baptized for the remission of sins by the authority of Christ. This is in the days of miracles when he could lay hands on people, the apostles could, and impart a measure, that is, what we call the laying on of hands measure, of the Holy Spirit. But the point of it is simply this. Here is an example of where some people had been immersed, but they did not understand, and they had to be re-immersed. I once tried to get a Baptist lady to be baptized, to be re-baptized, and she said, listen, that would be a shameful thing for me to be re-baptized. I wouldn't think of doing a thing like that. And I went over to Acts 19, and I said, well, was it a shameful thing for these people when they learned they had not, that they were practicing a baptism that was outdated, therefore not in effect for them, not effective? Was it shameful for them to be rebaptized? But she would not consent to being rebaptized. Now then, after the church was set up, we see that John's baptism was for the remission of sins, looking forward to the coming of Christ. Now what is the design of baptism after the church of our Lord was established, and in the Christian dispensation? Well, you remember, for example, in Acts 16:25-34, we have the example and the evidence of what baptism was for. Paul and Silas had been severely beaten earlier. They had been delivered into the hands of the jailer with strict instructions from the authorities that they were to be kept safely. And having received such a charge, he thrust them into the inner prison, made their feet fast in the stocks. They'd been beaten with many stripes earlier. And they did what I don't know whether I could have done or not. I hope I could, but we wouldn't know unless we were tried. In Acts 16:25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. I know I would have been doing that. But the next part of it says, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. He knew, if they had escaped, that his life would be taken, so he was going to take his own life. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now this has to do with the design of baptism, because he wants to know what to do to be saved. In verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. You know, I knew of a Baptist preacher who wrote a tract. Brother Boone Douthat told me about it. I didn't see it. But he said this man wrote a tract, supposedly on the plan of salvation. And when he got to verse 31, he wrote in capital letters, S-T-O-P. Don't read any farther. You will learn that baptism is necessary. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Well, of course they had to speak the word of the Lord in order that, to them, in order that they might know what to believe, who to believe. Romans 10, 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But they didn't know what to believe about him until they were taught. And so they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Now, earlier they'd been severely beaten. Implication is repentance involved. And washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. Notice, rejoiced after baptism, believing in God with all his house. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Among other things, he and his house had to be, household had to be baptized. And he did not rejoice until after baptism. You will never find in the book of conversion, there's a book of Acts, where anybody ever rejoiced because of sins remitted, because of being saved from past sins, and it's the same thing. Being a member of the Lord's church, and the same process makes one a member of the church and saves him, remits his sins. You will never find where anybody ever rejoiced until after baptism. That's the design of baptism. And then furthermore, you remember in Acts chapter 2, on the very day the church was established, Peter's subject that day was Christ. In Acts 2:22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you, by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know. Then he presented four arguments by way of evidence to prove that Christ indeed was the Son of God and is today the Son of God. And in verse 36, he begins the conclusion to that great sermon. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly, that means of a certainty, that God had made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know, the people in the Crossroads movement, so-called, would talk about maybe you have accepted him as Christ, but not as Lord. If you accept him at all through obedience, he is both Lord and Christ. It's the same involved in the same process. And then in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, you know, today we're hearing a great deal that it is a scandalous and outrageous lie to teach that salvation arises from human activity. It has not one whit to do with our salvation. Now, that's a quote. I know we've been eating. I don't want you to go to sleep and wake up and think I said that. I'm quoting Reuben Shelley, of course. And I tell you what, and I mentioned it in the foreword to Brother Kate's book, in the forum, it was not an open forum, for the dean of the graduate school made clear, he said it was not an open forum. We didn't get there. I think there were more of us there that day maybe than there were of them. I wish it had been an open forum. But that day, Reuben slipped in another word indicating that it would be a scandalous thing to teach that Christ is not the ground of our salvation. Listen, that changes the whole thing. None of us have ever doubted that. And so what he needs to do is to believe that second one, that he is the ground of our salvation, but we must meet the conditions and then repent for that other statement that I just quoted from him. Now, Peter was not of the persuasion that you couldn't do anything. And Peter, an inspired man, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21, and that's true of many of the Old and New Testament who were inspired. Peter says baptism is for, the little preposition ace, in order to obtain for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, repentance and baptism are joined together by coordinate conjunction and, they're of equal value. What one of them is for, the other is for. And there's not just a matter of what you're promised in Acts 2:38. There are the commands, the command involving repentance and baptism for the remission of sin. That's the design of baptism. And nobody doubts that I've ever heard say anything about it, that repentance must be engaged in order to have remission of sins in Acts 2:38. If so, then baptism is necessary. Well, furthermore, in Acts 8, we have the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip preaching in a great gospel meeting in Samaria in Acts 8:5, preached unto them Jesus. The points of his sermon given, no doubt subdivision, but the major points in Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. No little babies, they didn't need to be. But you know what? There was an honest man out in the desert that came all the way to Jerusalem for to worship, and yet nobody came in contact with him to tell him the gospel for some reason. Some reason that didn't happen. And so the Bible says in Acts 8:26 through 39, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Now the angel told the preacher to go to preach the gospel to the alien sinner. Now the Holy Spirit says something. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself this chariot. But you know, the alien sinner, even in the days of miracles, was not told by the angel or the Holy Spirit what to do. And Cornelius, an alien sinner, had an angel to appear unto him. He didn't tell Cornelius what to do. Send for a preacher. Send to Joppa and fetch Simon Peter, who will tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. In Acts 11, 10 through 14. So, the reason is, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Men are to preach unto men. And so, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? That is, describe such a wicked generation that would kill the spotless Son of God. For his life is taken from the earth. Now you know, the eunuch didn't understand whether the prophet was speaking of himself or of someone else. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Now let's see the point of baptism here, what the purpose of it, the design of it in this story. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now whatever he preaches or preached was about Jesus. It was preaching Jesus correctly. Billy Graham claims to preach Jesus, but he's never preached it like Philip. And Philip never preached it like Billy Graham. Billy Graham doesn't believe the truth about any of those three points of Philip preached in Acts 8:12. He doesn't believe the truth about the kingdom. He thinks it hasn't even been set up. And some of our liberal brethren are saying the same thing. And he doesn't believe the matter pertaining to the name of Christ. For whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him, in Colossians 3:17. Graham practices many things that the Lord does not authorize, and Billy Graham does not believe that baptism is necessary. But Philip taught that it was. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what Paul calls the good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And while they were down there, what did he do? And he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. Question, what did he do? After baptism, he went on his way rejoicing. The design of baptism is that we might be saved from our alien sins as aliens, that we might have remission of sins. And then Saul, you know, of course, was penitent. For 3 days he did not eat and drink, according to Acts 9:9. Blind, didn't know what to do. The Lord told him to go into the city, and there shall be told thee what thou must do. And then Ananias, the gospel preacher, came to him in Acts 22:16. It is said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The design of baptism is to save from past and alien sins. Now then, let's advance a step further. In Brother Allen's book, and by the way, it's kind of interesting maybe that Brother McClish and the elders here would ask me to review it, because I haven't even read the book. Don't even own a copy of it. But I've read some reviews of it, and I've looked at Brother Moffitt's material. And by the way, I hope you will read his material. It's excellent. But I was on a lectureship in California year before last, and they had Brother Allen the last night. And that book, apparently, I don't know when it was published, but it appeared to be just off of the press or shortly before. And he had some of those. And I walked up to him after the service. He had them out there. I said, "Brother Allen, I want to ask you a question. Do you hold the same position that Brother Shelley does on baptism?" And he said, "Yes," because I'd already looked at the book and I saw Rubel endorsed it. Now let's see some of the arguments that Rubel makes, and from what I've been able to read, it's the same argument. You remember that Rubel talks about or told about a man who wasn't sure that he had to be baptized in order to be saved, but Rubel asked him, "Well, you do want to obey God, don't you?" And he said, "Yes," and so he went on and baptized him and argued, of course, that was acceptable. That's what Brother Allen does. Brother Dobbs said, and he's read the book carefully, he says that 90% of all of Brother Allen's book are quotes from other people, and many of those are taken out of context. And I'll tell you another thing, brethren. I believe that that book should never have been written, but I think it is especially detrimental for it to have been written at this point. When we are in a life and death struggle with liberalism, and for a man to come out with a book like that reminds me of what the Edomites did when the Israelites were being mistreated by their enemies. And the Bible says in Obadiah 11, it says a number of other things there would be good if time permitted to cite, but one of the condemnations the Lord uttered against them was, "Thou stoodest on the other side." Thou stoodest on the other side. Let me say a word or two. First of all, I've shown the design of baptism. Now, if you do not understand what is involved, you are not scripturally baptized. Let me mention one other thing before I go to some statements maybe about what these men that he's quoting. In Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith, notice, of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, I'll tell you, if that passage means anything, and it means it has great meaning, that passage says when you are baptized, there is an operation of God. It is a circumcision not made with hands. God cuts off our sins when we obey him, and it's at the point of baptism, following our baptism. But he said for you to be scripturally baptized, you have to have faith in the operation of God. You have to believe what the Bible teaches on baptism. Listen to it again. Buried with him in baptism, wherein, that is in the watery grave of baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now let's go back and talk for just a little bit about some of these men that Brother Allen quotes, like Brother Lipscomb and others. I have great respect for Brother David Lipscomb and other men like him. I tell you, there are some things that I think that should be taken into consideration. It doesn't justify any compromise on anybody's part. Never is that justified. But you know, these men had come out of denominationalism, many of them. And many of them, not having had the advantages that we have of all these years of debates and study and of hearing sermons and all of that that we have been so blessed with, some of these men sometimes did not quite state the truth on some things, even though they themselves were baptized for remission of sins. I never shall forget the first time a Christian church preacher, and with an air of triumph he did it, pulled the Lunenburg letter on me. And I remember here when we had a lectureship one time that came up, a forum. I was in the state of Kentucky in a gospel meeting, and I said to the local preacher, let's go over to the Christian church, quote unquote, and have a discussion with that preacher. So we went over, and I brought up the matter of instrumental music, and right away, with a certain non-verbal look, he said, listen, I believe what Campbell said in the Lunenburg letter. Well, I'd never heard of the Lunenburg letter. I believe you can go to heaven without hearing about the Lunenburg letter. So I just listened. I didn't know what was in it. I listened till he read it. And when he read it, I just simply said what I would say now. I said, listen, Campbell was wrong. Campbell's not my authority. I give great credit to him. I'm indebted to him greatly. But Campbell is not my authority. When Bob Ross and I had our debate, he just tried to make it appear that Alexander Campbell was our father. And he tried to make it appear, and by the way, down in Chattanooga at the Firm Foundation lectureship recently, I arrived that afternoon to speak that night, and then I had not had much to eat except peanuts on the plane. You know, they don't feed you very much anymore. I believe the economy has hit them or something. But anyway, didn't have anything to eat until after eating, so we went to Shoney's, and Brother Dobbs and Brother Whitten, Brother Deaver, and maybe somebody else was along, but I remember all of us were there. And a nice looking silver-haired fellow came in, and they were talking about seeing each other. They had been there, these brethren had, and I had just arrived, and they'd been eating at some of the same places. And I thought, from what he said, he must be a member of the church. He said he was glad he got out of that Southwest Theological Seminary and all that. And I thought, he was a member of the church. And I said something about the church and so on. He said, oh, I'm a Baptist. And I said, well, why don't you just become a Christian? And so we became involved in a little bit of discussion. These brethren said some good things. And he said, Alexander Campbell's your father. It's amazing how those fellows usually lose control of themselves when you use a little grain of truth. And Brother Dobbs asked him about debating, but he said, I'll defend what I believe anywhere. And Brother Dobbs asked him if he'd like to have a debate. He said it wouldn't do any good, so he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. Of all the people who've ever been maligned, of all the people who've been misrepresented from our standpoint, but Brother Campbell has been maligned. And I told Bob Ross, it didn't make any difference from the standpoint of my salvation or people who would obey the gospel. Didn't make any difference what Campbell taught at all, pro or con, by way of whether we are Christians if we obey the gospel. And throughout that debate, I had a little chart I used with a picture of a blackbird flying over plowed ground, and I said, suppose all of the oak trees in the world were burned, if you could get them together and burn them, but one good acorn was left, and a blackbird found it and flew across plowed ground and dropped it into the ground, and it became covered, got the right amount of sunshine and rain, etc. What would it produce? It wouldn't produce a blackbird. It would produce an oak. Because all the way back to Genesis 1, 11, and 12, the seed brings forth its kind, as said also in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. But he pretended he didn't know what had happened. He said, Brother Warren was that blackbird, and he dropped me into the baptistry, and he didn't know what he'd produced. And he just carried on until the fourth night, the last speech, he said everybody knew that an acorn would bring forth an oak. He knew it the whole time, of course. So we're not Campbellites. I heard a Baptist preacher on the radio just ranting and raving. I don't know how high their blood pressure gets, but some of it gets pretty high, apparently. He was just ranting and raving, calling us Campbellites and water dogs and, oh, I don't know, tadpoles and what all. And so where I lived in East Tennessee. So I called him and got through. I just waited till he was off the air, and I called him. And I said, I heard you talk about the Campbellites. Apparently you know some. I have never met a Campbellite. Would you please give me the name and address of some of those people? He said, who are you? And I said, well, I am not an anonymous caller. I'm going to tell you who I am. But you said there are some Campbellites, and I'd like to have their names and address, please. He yelled out again. He said, I never met one of you fellows in my life that's out trying to save the lost. I said, that's what I'm trying to do now. And he threw that phone down so hard my ears just rang and rang. Now, don't you know he would have told me who a Campbellite was and where they lived, if there were such a thing? Now, in regard to Brother Lipscomb, he's made some statements that I think are incorrect. But I am not obligated, as much as I admire the work that Brother Lipscomb has done in most areas, I am not obligated to defend Brother Lipscomb. Now, on the question, what about a Baptist, for example? The average Baptist who has been immersed, has he been scripturally baptized? Well, I guess most of us who preach very long have had some experiences with people who have said that they have been. I remember that we had a man in Oak Ridge who would argue that Eddie Rickenbacker, or Rickenbacker, I don't know which way it's spelled, you remember was marooned out there for a long time in a ship accident. He would argue that he could have been saved out there without being baptized. And I've had rather long discussions with him on occasion. But one Sunday morning, his wife was a member where I preached. He came forward. And I said, "Mr. Bradford, you have come forward to obey the gospel, have you?" And, "No, sir," he said. "I've been baptized for the remission of sins." I said, "Listen, don't you remember that we have discussed in times past, and you have argued that you could be saved without baptism?" He said, "Well, I have been baptized for remission of sins, and I refuse to be rebaptized." Well, he knew I didn't believe that, and I told him so. But you can keep an audience waiting only so long. And so I announced what he said, and I said, "Now, if after further study he decides that he has not been baptized for remission of sins, we shall be glad to assist him." About a year later, one Saturday, I looked up, and I preached a lot of sermons on baptism for remission of sins. I looked up and saw him coming into my house. He said, "Brother Elkins, I was not baptized for remission of sins. I'm going to let you baptize me tomorrow." And I did so. When I lived in Memphis, a lady came forward and her two daughters, and I took the confession of the two daughters, and she said, "I want to be baptized, but I would like to place my membership. I'm a member of Bellevue Baptist Church, and I would like to place my membership here." And I explained that the Baptists do not teach baptism for remission of sins. And I announced to the audience, "We'll study further." Later, she said she did understand. I baptized her, and I'm not sure she ever came back, but at least she said she understood. When I lived in Virginia, I had the young couples class for a while. There was a man there who had gone to school to Thomas J. Altizer, the man of infamous fame saying that God is dead. I think he claimed to be an agnostic at least at one time. But I gained his confidence. I had a Bible study with him for 5 nights. And on the 5th night, I really urged him to let me baptize him. Very adamantly, he said, I'm a fifth generation Baptist. And I've been baptized for remission of sins, and I'm not going to be rebaptized. I tried to reason with him, and he said, "Listen, I'm going to write my preacher." I asked him, did you believe what your preacher taught you when you were growing up? He said, "Yes, but he baptized me for remission of sins." I said, "All right." He said, "I'm going to write my preacher." I said, "Why don't you do that?" We talked on a little further. He said, "I'm going to call my preacher." I said, "That's the thing to do. He's Dr. So-and-so," he said, "in Atlanta." And we talked a little more. He said, "I'm going to call him now." And I said, "Well, that's good." He said, "I want you to get on the phone, and I want to hear you preachers talk." I said, "Let me tell you what he will say before we get on." We got on, and he introduced me, and I said, "Mr. So-and-so, I'm in the home of," and I called the man's name, "here in Hampton, Virginia. Did you baptize him for remission of sins?" And he'd already said he believed what the preacher taught him. I never shall forget how he yelled it out. He said, "No, sir, that's not Baptist doctrine." And you know, when we got off, Russell said, he said exactly what you said he would say, "I'm ready to be baptized." And now Russell is a member where my brother preaches in Middle Tennessee. I think a lot of our brethren are going to let people go to the judgment who just merely say they've been baptized for remission of sins, and it's an easier thing for them just to pass it off and assume that they have, and there are going to be some preachers answered for it. Brother Stoy Pate, who preached for about 40 years for one congregation in Memphis, was visiting one of the large area congregations years ago, and a woman came forward to place her membership, and Brother Pate said the way they worded it, he suspected she was just being accepted from a denomination. He went up and questioned the woman after it was over, and she was a Baptist and had not been baptized for remission of sins. And Brother Pate taught her and baptized her. But you know, the preacher and the elders counted Brother Tate a troublemaker. Brother Pate a troublemaker. Now listen, baptism is for remission of sins. And it's not germane to the discussion to bring up what some man says, you know, this is my authority. If I have about one more minute, let me conclude with this. I have never been able to think of but two ways in theory And that's not according to truth. It won't work. Even in theory, whereby anybody could ever get around baptism for remission of sins in order to be saved. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." In 2 Timothy 2:13, "For if we are faithless," prove faithless, "he," speaking of Christ, "abideth faithful." Now, if someone could make Christ unfaithful to what he has said in Mark 16:16, they might commence to begin to get around baptism. But he's faithful. He's going to stay with that. In the second place, if somebody could ever make him deny that he said it. But you know the passage says, "For he cannot deny himself." Most of the people in the denominations have not been baptized for remission of sins. There may be one now and then, like Brother Campbell, who learned the truth and obeyed it and then went off into error. That's a rare exception in my judgment. But I know the time is gone. Thank you.